Throughout this Lenten season, we are reflecting on the life of Jesus as a human being and looking within his life story for insights into our own lives. And whenever we want insight into the inner workings of one person's life, we start with their family. Like Tolstoy wrote in Anna Karenina,
"All happy families resemble one another. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way."
Or in movies like Garden State.
"Maybe that's what all family really is, a group of people who all miss the same imaginary place."
Or writer Isaac Rosenfeld, whose short stories were based on his own experiences growing up in Chicago.
"In every dispute between parent and child, both cannot be right, but they may be, and usually are, both wrong. It is this situation which gives family life its peculiar, hysterical charm."
The ancient stories collected in the Old and New Testaments are gathered there to tell the history of God's relationship with God's people. It is no surprise that this overarching relationship is described by telling the stories of families. Thousands of years after these stories were written down, they still speak to us, inviting us to reflect again upon the essential realities of the human condition as we human beings seek to understand the nature of God. The biblical story begins with one family.
"Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.' Next she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground."
And the story moves quickly on to the great human tragedy.
"Cain said to his brother Abel, 'Let us go out into the field.' And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' And Cain replied, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'"
There are also biblical stories of families overcoming hardship and oppression. And out of these families come the great exemplars of faith put into action.
"The Pharaoh of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, 'When you act as midwives to the Hebrew slave women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live."
"One Hebrew woman, a Levite, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed him among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him."
"The daughter of the Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. 'This must be one of the Hebrews' children,' she said."
"Then the baby's sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Yes.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took it and nursed it. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. She named him Moses, because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'"
Jesus himself used stories of families to help his listeners to understand the nature of God. especially God's unconditional love and radical hospitality, and our difficulty in accepting either.
Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living.
But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father, but while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. The father said to his slaves, 'Get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate.
Now his elder son was in the field and called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. And the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'"
Amen. So what about Jesus' own family? What can we learn about him as a human being from his family stories? We know the stories of his birth, the signs and portents around that momentous time, the star and the angels and shepherds and wise men. But what about his childhood? What kind of a teenager was he? Did he have brothers and sisters? What about his extended family, his education? Did he learn Joseph's trade by working at his side? There's not a lot of information in the biblical record about the life of Jesus and his family. There's one story in Luke about Jesus as a 12-year-old, which will be Molly's text for next Sunday, so you'll hear more about that at that time. But other than that, there are just brief mentions of Jesus' family life. We're not sure where Joseph ended up after he's mentioned in the story of Jesus at age 12. The next story, brief mention that we hear, is the wedding at Cana, where Jesus works his first miracles in John's gospel. I'll read this to you. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come.' And his mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you to do.'" And then he goes on to turn the water into wine. There's another mention in Luke's gospel where, as the crowds begin gathering around Jesus and it's harder to get access to him, it says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to Jesus, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you.' But Jesus said to them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" These stories show him in some way as he moves into his adult ministry, starting to distance himself from his family, starting to redefine himself in relation to his family in shockingly countercultural ways. It seems cruel when you read some of these words. He seems ungrateful. He's at the party. I can imagine myself at a party, my sons are there, they're running out of wine, and if I say something about, look, you guys, they're running out of wine, that if one of them said, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. That I would say, what concern? What do you have to do with me? What do I have to do with you besides, what, diapers and education and still paying your car insurance and your health insurance? Then Mary says in this story to the servants, do as he tells you to do. So there is some sense of a shift in authority and Jesus beginning to move ahead of the generation before and his ministry. But still, you don't talk to your mother that way. After all she did for you. There's that joke. I was thinking about this, looking at these bulbs around. How many mothers does it take to change a light bulb? I've used this one before. The answer is none. I'll just sit here in the dark. But when I think of this relationship between mothers and sons and who owes what to whom, I always think of Billy Collins' wonderful poem called The Lanyard. A lanyard is one of those little plastic woven things that kids make when they're off at summer camp. So Cliff is going to share that poem with you before we proceed.
The other day I was ricocheting slowly off the blue walls of this room, moving as if underwater from typewriter to piano, from bookshelf to an envelope lying on the floor. When I found myself in the L section of the dictionary, where my eyes fell upon the word lanyard. No cookie nibbled by a French novelist could send one into the past more suddenly, a past where I sat at a workbench at a camp by a deep Adirondack lake, learning how to braid long, thin plastic strips into a lanyard, a gift for my mother. I had never seen anyone use a lanyard or wear one, if that's what you did with them. But that did not keep me from crossing strand over strand again and again until I had made a boxy red and white lanyard for my mother. She gave me life and milk from her breasts, and I gave her a lanyard. She nursed me in many a sick room, lifted spoons of medicine to my lips, laid cold face cloths on my forehead, and then led me out into the airy light and taught me to walk and swim. And I, in turn, presented her with a lanyard. Here are thousands of meals, she said, and here is clothing and a good education. And here is your lanyard, I replied, which I made with a little help from a counselor. Here is a breathing body and a beating heart, strong legs, bones, and teeth, and two clear eyes to read the world, she whispered. And here, I said, is the lanyard I made at camp. And here, I wish to say to her now, is a smaller gift, not the worn truth that you can never repay your mother, but the rueful admission that when she took the two-tone lanyard from my hand, I was as sure as a boy could be that this useless, worthless thing I wove out of boredom would be enough to make us even.
Jesus' mother, Mary, is the one family member who is present throughout the story in the Gospels. There is an interesting shift in how she is described as it gets toward the end of the story, to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, where it mentions her as one of the women who followed him from Galilee, Mary Magdalene and Salome, and Mary, the mother of James, who is Jesus' brother. Or in Matthew's gospel, the mother of James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas. So apparently he had a fairly large family. Her relationship with him shifts as she accepts a new definition of who she is and how he has moved beyond her, and their roles have evolved, as I think we hope will happen with our children, with the next generation, that they will go beyond where we ourselves have gone. But it's difficult language. The words are distressing. that Jesus uses to describe family. At one point in Luke's gospel, he's quoted as saying, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's very countercultural then and today to say something about making one's family a lower priority than following Jesus. Especially these days when we have groups like Focus on the Family that espouse a certain picture of family values that almost turns into an idolatry of family, of placing family in the place where God is supposed to be. And when you look at something, when I look at something like Focus on the Family and see that it's the politics of oppression and repression, it's anti-gay and anti-woman, that I think, what does this have to do with family values? What does this have to do with what Jesus said the role of family should be in our lives as we seek to be faithful to him? And I think they really actually should just admit it and call that group Focus on Patriarchy. But what Jesus is talking about is about how when we have people we love and who love us, our loyalties can be divided. And that is just a part of the human condition. And he's trying in this strong statement about leaving father and mother and family behind in order to follow him, he's saying we need to be careful and thoughtful about how all of our priorities fit together, how we can be servants of God most faithfully. It's one of the reasons why so many religious traditions have a place for people who do not marry and who do not have children, so that they can have that singular focus on pursuing a deep spiritual relationship with God. I think about the Berrigan brothers, peace activists in the 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s, and that they as Jesuits, unmarried, were able to really focus and take the full risk that was there in the civil disobedience that they engaged in for years and years. And then when Philip met Elizabeth McAllister, also a religious person, and they both left their orders and married and then had children, I remember seeing an interview with Elizabeth McAllister where someone was saying, so how do you balance this now? How do you balance your activism with your relationship with each other and with your children? And she said, well, when we got married, we made a pact with each other that we would never both be in jail at the same time. When Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers are outside trying to reach him, he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Those who hear the word of God and do it. It does not leave his mother and his brothers out, but it makes note of an evolution in his family relationships. Children grow and become their own people, and even beyond that, the definition of family expands to take in people with whom we are not related by blood, but by a certain affinity and a certain commitment. When Jesus is in Nazareth and preaches that first sermon in his hometown and says that God has called him to reach out and minister to the outsiders, to the Gentiles, they are furious with him that he is not paying the attention that his family, extended family in the village, deserves. Anyone who hears the word and God of God and does it is now a member of Jesus' family. He does away with all of the cultural and religious barriers that define family in his day and instead embraces the outsider, the ones with no family, children, women, Gentiles, tax collectors, sick people, and makes them his family. Here at Montclair Presbyterian Church, we wrote a mission study a few years ago where we said that one of our values that we pay attention to and nurture in this church is the idea of intentional family, of the family we choose to be a part of. But the church is beyond, is even more than that. It is also the family that God chooses for us. We may not have chosen everyone who's sitting in this room to be our intentional family. But God has called us all here in that mysterious way to be sisters and brothers to one another and to dwell together in unity. So our choice is to accept the family that God has brought into our lives. Our kinship, our relationship is in God. So what we learn about family from the stories of Jesus' life is, one, that our relationships evolve and expand, and that if we turn family into an idol, we run the risk of losing sight of God. And yet, as the Bible, with all of its story of family relationships, both the functional and the dysfunctional, shows us in the telling how essential those relationships are in shaping our identities, in shaping who we are individually as children of God. One of the last stories of Jesus in John's Gospel brings us back to that family of origin, the family that helped to shape him into who he was, and that even as he looks into the eyes of death, those relationships are still close to his heart. He looks down, it says, standing near the foot of the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing behind her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Amen.